Lord, we are so grateful to you for the amazing love that you have for us, for the amazing grace that we need so desperately. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for empowering us by your Spirit and accepting us into your family in spite of our faults and our weaknesses that seem to continue. We pray that you help us to overcome them by your Spirit and draw us ever closer until we can spend eternity with you without the presence of sin in our lives. We pray through Jesus our Savior. Amen. I want to share with you a passage from Romans. We could say the whole book of Romans is summarized by these two points: justified by faith and walking by faith. The passage we're going to look at is chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And a summary of that passage is, God says, not guilty. I'm going to be reading from the English Revised Version, English Standard Version. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, from whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we're going to try to analyze that passage, try to gain some insights from it, what Paul is really saying, which I'm calling one of the core texts, or maybe the core text, of the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is sort of the core of the New Testament gospel message. So what I want to suggest to you, and this is true of all Bible study, that you should watch for repeating themes. When you're reading something, watch for things that keep repeating. And that's just a basic preaching principle, like TWGTT and TWDT. I don't know if you know what those, you don't know what that means? It's tell them what you're going to tell them, and tell them what you done told them. Okay? So that repetition is really important, because it helps us to summarize and explain more and to show contrast. As we come back around to the same subject, we explain it more, and people start to understand. It's kind of like the Christmas tree lights. The blue repeats through that sequence of blue, red, green, yellow, green, blue. I don't know why there's two greens. But all of those colors repeat. And as you come around to the same theme again, to the same subject, then it starts to embed in your life. That repetition reminds you, and it embeds down into your heart and your soul. So just look at repeating themes in this passage. The first one is the demonstration of God. So he says, God manifested his righteousness. He put forward Christ as the propitiation, and he shows his justice or his righteousness, and he demonstrates it. Kind of like the guy who's in love with this robotic vacuum cleaner called a Roomba. I know someone else who's in love with it. My wife, we were staying with somebody who had one, and she says, I've got to get one of those. We looked at the price and we thought better of it. But it goes all over the whole house in what seems like a very haphazard way, but eventually it just covers everything, and does an excellent job. And you can imagine someone demonstrating that. Unless someone has demonstrated it to you, you don't understand how wonderful it is. And the same thing is true about the gospel of God, only multiplied by a Googleplex. Infinitely more true. Okay? God has demonstrated it. He wants everybody to know about it. He wants people to understand it by experiencing it. And so that idea of demonstrating is all through this passage. Also, the idea of then and now is here. It talks about now the righteousness of God has been demonstrated. And in former times, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But now he's proving that he was just to leave them unpunished because he had a punishment in mind. He had a satisfaction in mind. And he can justify us in the present time. So at the bottom of this is the idea of two ages, the law age and the gospel age. But even in the law age, he says, both the law and the prophets testify to this theme that God is going to justify people by his righteousness. And these are the four main passages that Paul uses in the book of Romans to show that this teaching has always been there. The Jews began to develop a principle of justification by law, or justification by works of the law. Paul says in chapter 9 and chapter 11 that they sought to establish their own righteousness and stumbled over the stumbling stone that God had placed there all along. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Psalm 32, David says, blessed is the person that the Lord does not count his sins against him. And Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. And Deuteronomy 30, don't say that this word is too far away, that you have to, in other words, you have to climb high mountains and cross rugged streams to get to it. No, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. And Paul applies that to the gospel. So the law and the prophets were all telling about this salvation by grace through faith. It was already part of the system that God set up in the Old Testament, but the Jews perverted it into a work system and stumbled over the righteousness of God while trying to establish their own. Also, a thing that's repeated over and over again in this passage is righteousness. The word righteousness occurs four times in these five verses. And justified, just, and justifier, those are all part of that same word group, all occurs. So if you add them all together, that's seven times. I don't know if that's metaphysically significant or whatever. But seven times he says, you know, what God is wanting to do is make people righteous. He's wanting to reveal his righteousness, to give it to us as a gift. And he wants us to receive it and be changed, be transformed by it. Also, not only should you watch for things that are repeated, but also watch for things that are not repeated. What stands alone? And the thing that stands alone is verse 23, where he says, there is no difference, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't know if you recognize these guys, but it's Edwin Burnt and Edward Burnt. They are brothers. And these guys are in prison for murdering their mother. She fell down and they ignored her cries for help until she died. But just let without going into all the details of what happened in their case, this was in Houston, by the way, just think of one of them as standing for the Jews and one of them for the Gentiles. They're like they're identical twins, is what this passage is saying. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's no difference between being a Jew and being a Gentile as far as God's concerned. We all need salvation. We all need His forgiveness. We all need His grace. We all need His righteousness. And we don't have, we're not anywhere closer to God than anybody else. So what Paul does is he brings us three pictures of salvation. One in 24, one in 25, and one in 26. So I'm going to look at a close-up of each one of these pictures. Verse 24, he talks about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the word redemption has to do with slavery. The picture is that all of us are enslaved in sin. Paul explains this very clearly in chapter 6. So this passage in 3, 21 through 26, is kind of a preview of what he says later on in the book. But we're all enslaved to sin, and we are bought and we are owned by the devil, and Christ purchases us. He buys us with His blood, with His precious blood, and He sets us free. And chapter 6 talks about how when we are set free from slavery to sin, we offer ourselves willingly and freely to be slaves of righteousness, so that what used to lead to a greater and greater sin, kind of a slippery slope into hell, now becomes a path toward holiness, and the end result is eternal life. So that's what God has in mind for us, and the redemption that we have in Christ has set us free from that slavery. Verse 25 says, uses the word propitiation. And the word propitiation has to do with the wrath of God. It makes me think of this passage back in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, where David, against what God wanted and God said, decided to have a census of the people of his kingdom. And this created a situation where God brought wrath against the people that David was counting, and that was in danger of destroying the whole nation, but David offered this sacrifice, and it turned away the wrath. It stopped the wrath right where the sacrifice was offered. And this is the death angel with his sword killing people right and left, but when he comes to David and this sacrifice, the wrath ends, and the wrath is averted for everyone else. That's what Jesus does for us at the cross. Not only are we in slavery, but we are in line for the wrath of God, except that Jesus turns that wrath aside and takes the brunt of God's wrath that sin deserves. He takes it in our behalf. The third one is chapter 3, verse 26, which says the word justification, that we are justified, we become justified. And that is a courtroom term. It's the term that we are pronounced not guilty when we are in a court. Like at the end of a trial, when a person is in the trial with his hands behind his back, handcuffed, and they pronounce him not guilty, and they say, "Release the prisoner." It's a very dramatic scene when they undo those handcuffs and the person goes free, and not just gets his handcuffs off, but he doesn't have to go back into jail or into prison, but he can walk out a free person and very happy and joyful and jubilant that he's now been set free. And that's what has happened because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We were enslaved, we're set free from that, we're purchased by Christ, we were in line for the wrath of God, we were guilty and deserved capital punishment, but God has set us free because of Jesus, and let Jesus take on the sins that we deserved. So those three pictures that are all in this one passage are really significant and help us to understand the wonderful things that Christ has done for us. Then notice the phrases that involve faith, both in 22 and 26 in this passage. Now, here are some other phrases that we find elsewhere, both in the book of Acts and in Paul and in the Gospels, that talk about believing in Christ, believing on Christ, believe to Christ, believe out of Christ. And all of those have a special nuance to help us understand the significance of faith in Christ. To believe in Christ, using N with the dative, has to do with resting within, abiding in Christ, to put your confidence wholly on Him and to enter into a close relationship with Him. To believe on Christ pictures Christ as sort of like a foundation. This is the verse that's used in Acts 2:38, by the way, where he says, repent of your sins, and believe on Him. So we turn over our lives to Him, and we rest on the foundation of Christ, and we never get off that foundation. Believe to Christ, we are turning toward Him, away from sin and toward Christ. And believe out of Christ means that He is the basis for our faith, and He is the way that we come to believe. He's the source of our faith. But what Paul says twice in this passage, he doesn't use any of those prepositional phrases. He doesn't use a preposition at all. He just says the faith of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of disagreement about what that means. In verse 22, the faith of Jesus Christ, and verse 26, the faith of Jesus. Some translations have faith in Christ. Nearly all of them have it in both of those cases. And most commentaries and most Greek reference books all say what it means is faith in Christ, even though the prepositional phrase isn't there. But it can also mean the faith of Christ in the sense that it's His faithfulness, that it's He's the one that's faithful. And this is especially true, or this seems especially appropriate in verse 22, because it talks about we believe in Him. He is giving us this salvation on the basis of the faith of Jesus to all who believe. So if both of them are talking about faith in Jesus, then there's redundancy, because the faith in Jesus to all who believe. But if it's the faithfulness of Jesus, that's the reason why we have salvation, and we trust that. That makes a lot of sense to me. And it fits a parallel passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, where Paul talks about the just as Adam committed this act of disobedience and brought death to all people, so the act of obedience of Christ brought salvation to everyone. Okay? And so the faithfulness of Christ in chapter 3 is parallel to the obedience of Christ in chapter 5. That fits together very well. And then that puts the focus on Christ and not on us. It's Christ who is the ground of our faith, and not just because I'm believing, that's why I'm saved. It's because of Him, because of His faithfulness. Another alternative way of understanding it would be that Paul is saying it is a faith that is like the faith of Christ. It's a Christ-like faith. And that would be parallel to chapter 4, verse 16. And it seems to be almost word for word the same, except instead of saying the faith of Christ, in 4:16 it says the faith of Abraham. These people have the faith of Abraham. Definitely it doesn't mean faith in Abraham. It means an Abraham-like faith. And if that's what it means in chapter 3, then it's really saying that Christ is the ground of our faith, and it's like Christ is entering into this agreement with us, into this covenant with us, and on His part He has been wholly faithful. And He expects, as we enter into the agreement, that we also will be faithful that we also will be trusting him just as he's trusting us. A good faith agreement is an agreement where both people are acting in good faith. Okay, so there's a reflection of the faithfulness of Christ. Those are possibilities. But the idea seems to be back to the teaching of Jesus. Remember when the rich young ruler was going away, and as they watched him leave, Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are just amazed that he would say this. Why? Because their thinking is, well, a rich person has plenty of time, and that, you know, I always think of, if I was a rich man, da dee 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 dum. Okay? And two or three verses into that song, he says, all day long I would sit in the synagogue and pray. And the idea is, I'm a milkman, and I have to work all day long. I can't sit in the synagogue and pray. But if I was rich, I would have enough time to do that. I would have enough time to sit and study the holy book and argue with the learned scholars, and that would bring me closer to God. That's the idea. But Jesus says their riches get in the way of their entering the kingdom of God. And in fact, when the disciples are hearing him say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, they're just amazed that he would say that. And they say, who then can be saved? And what was Jesus' reply? He says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, he says, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So what he's saying is, if you are thinking in terms of accomplishing salvation, you might as well just forget it. But God is not going to leave it at that. He is going to find a way for you to be saved. Or you can think of Luke chapter 17, where Jesus talks about forgiveness. And he says, if your brother sins against you, forgive him. And if he sins seven times in the same day, forgive him. The disciples respond to that and they say, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, I don't think I have enough faith to be able to do that. What are they doing? They're thinking in terms of human accomplishment. They're thinking in terms of, how can I ratchet up my faith enough so that I will have the spiritual resources to be able to forgive my brother seven times in the same day. And Jesus says, all you need as far as faith is the faith that is the size of a mustard seed. If you look really closely, you can see this little dot in the middle of his open palm here. That's the size of a mustard seed. Okay? What is Jesus saying? He's really saying, it's not how much faith you have that counts, but who that faith is in. Okay? Who is that faith in? If that faith is in Christ, then you have plenty of power, even if your faith is only a little bit, because you're connected to the one who has the power for salvation. So the basic lessons of this passage, chapter 3, 21 through 26, God is demonstrating to everyone who needs it, and that's everyone, that he's providing grace through faith. The Jews and the Gentiles are on the same footing. Grace has always been God's way to save people, and we have to trust Christ's sacrifice. If you feel like your salvation is shaky, if you feel like, I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not, I'm exhorting you, I'm urging you, look to the Savior. Okay? Does he have the capability to take away your sins? Think about 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins. What does the rest of it say? But also for the sins of the whole world. So what we should be assuming when we get to that point is, if His blood has the power to take away the sins of the whole world, surely it has the power to take away my sin. The more you think about the capability of Jesus, the greater your faith should become. And if it's not, I think maybe the focus is on you rather than on Him. Focus on Him, and that faith will grow. We're going to sing this song that we passed out today. I wrote this song a couple of weeks ago, and I think it's appropriate as a close to this lesson, and also appropriate because this week is Thanksgiving. This is the reason for us to be thankful. So let's sing this song together. If our God is for us, who then can oppose? He spared not His very own Son, but He gave Him up in behalf of us all. How shall He not give us all things? And who will make charges against God's elect when our God Himself justifies? And who will pass judgment? Christ Jesus has died, but much more than that, He's alive. And now He abides at the Father's right hand and makes His appeal for us. And who then is able to separate us away from Messiah's great love? Shall trouble, distress, persecution, or want, or nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we die, all day we're a slaughter of sheep. In all of these things, through the One who loved us, we are super conquerors. For I am convinced neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers of men, nor present nor future, nor powers nor height, nor earth nor anything else in all of creation can sever us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's found in Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 39. If you want if you want to ask for the prayers of this congregation, share with us a burden that you want us to help you bear, or if you want today to turn your life over to Christ, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.